So for those of you that are new, maybe visiting for the first time, we are in a study. This is our eighth week in a series called Trusting God in Adversity. There's no one here, no one in the world, who has never experienced adversity of one kind or another. Some would even prefer the word suffering, which seems to be a stronger word. I use the word adversity because it covers a broad territory of pain, physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, small infractions against us, the larger issues of life, chronic problems. But it's all the same. We're looking at this word in the light of the scripture, and today we come to one of the most difficult subjects in all of theological discussion. So let me introduce it, and you'll see at the very end of this paragraph why I said what I said. In our last lecture, we addressed the question, does anything fall outside God's will and concern? Just think about that for a minute. If we say, this is God's will, or I don't know if it's God's will, does anything fall outside of His will in some kind of neutral territory? Our search was intended to help us, especially when we are experiencing adversity and suffering, understand and embrace what the Bible says about the extent of God's providence. In the process, we learn that Scripture teaches God's efficacious, universal control over the world. That has been our position from Scripture to date, and it will continue to be, that God's control and providence is overall, and it is universal, not only to every person, but to every animal, to every plant, to that sparrow that falls out of the ground. Your Heavenly Father knows when that sparrow is going to die. John Frame further reflected on this theme by adding that not even the smallest motion of the smallest object can occur without His government, preservation, and concurrence. If you're new to the whole idea of God's providence, and it comes from the word pro and video, providere in the Latin, which means to see ahead of time, you will know that God knows all things eternally at once. That is what we call His omniscience. And that God not only foreknows, but if it's foreknown, it means it's actuality, and therefore that God has predetermined it as well. But, someone protests, do you believe that God controls everything? This is where you come in and I come in to the big question. Do you mean when every little thing happens, when someone runs a red light and runs into you, do you mean that God foreordained that event? When you got a splinter in your finger, you mean it goes down to that particular small issue? Can God really be concerned about that? One of the things that would help everyone in the class, and it's not a part of today's lecture, is to study the attributes of God, and particularly in this case, His omniscience. And you might add to that His omnipresence. So when God is omniscient, He means He knows everything eternally at once. And everyone in the room would be familiar with these two illustrations. Do you not know that the very hairs of your head are numbered? And so if you walked in from the parking lot today and you had X number of hairs and then three fell out, you have X minus three, that's no surprise to God. I think the one that still staggers me, and that's staggering enough, is that He knows how many particles of sand there are on the beaches of Italy, Destin, all over the world. And how can that be? Except that you add to His omniscience, His omnipresence, and then if you could just follow me just for a minute, that right now God fills this room. Remember when Solomon built the temple that David was forbidden to build? And then you hear Solomon speaking, and Solomon says, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this temple which I built with my hands. So the idea is that God cannot be contained. There is no boundaries that have been established for God because he is God, and therefore he is above all, in all, through all. And so right now he's in this whole room. Secondly, for everyone in here who has embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, he is in our hearts, which means that he is not only outside of us and around us, but he is also in us and fills all in all. And therefore, the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from thy presence? If I make my bed in heaven, behold, thou art there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there," basically in the dead, when we die. So there's no place where we can escape God's omniscience and his omnipresence. And so when we ask the question, as I wrote here, do you believe that God controls everything? This is the issue that we want to address today. It is perhaps the deepest issue in theology, along with the problem of evil, that anyone ever has to address. So as I stand here in humility under the mystery of God, and also I stand with great conviction about the things that I will be teaching today, because I stand on the shoulders of great theologians of the last three centuries, and even going back to St. Augustine and the 16th century with John Calvin and Luther. So there's much in here that I've been wrestling with all my life. If you leave here upset this morning over something I've said, that to me is a good thing, because I hope that it would motivate you then to do research from God's Word and other writers who have looked at God's Word and studied this for years and years, that each one of you may come to your own conviction about this, because the ultimate goal here is, number one, to find truth. What does God reveal to us through divine inspiration? And secondly, whatever that truth is that he's revealed, that's what is going to help us in the midst of our adversity. So the next question then is, don't you mean God permits some things and causes others? My guess would be that everyone in here has said that at one time or another in their lives. Oh, God didn't cause that. God permitted Hurricane Katrina. God permitted Challenger to explode and take the lives of 7 astronauts. But did God cause it? And that's where the real rub comes theologically, and what we aim to look at today. From last week, I'm picking up one slide that I really felt said so much in simplicity that I wanted to repeat it again, from Dr. John Frame. And you'll see him cited in here today several times. He's a gigantic intellect and someone who has thought very carefully about these matters, as others that I cite as well. So this is one of my favorite statements about God's providence, because it uses no theological terms. This word does not just drift along on its own, but is the place where a great person lives and acts. If we can get that into our minds and into our hearts and souls, it will really help us in adversity. Because when you're suffering, no matter how small or how greatly, at that point you'll know that God is still with you, and that you can't in any way escape from his presence with you when you're in the midst of that. I want to talk about God's agency for a moment, and this has to do with whether God causes certain thing. Is he the agent of evil that comes into our lives, or the agent of suffering? Does he bring these things to us? Last week we saw that he's in nature, he's in the tornadoes, he's in the winds, he has these storehouses filled with snow and hail, the dew on the grass. And we saw, and I wanted to bring all that biblical knowledge to you, and that was just a small portion of what is in the Bible about the elements and about nature itself. we see that God is the agent of sending certain things here to earth and into our lives. Well, the first thing we note is that natural evil is a curse. Now, if someone ever curses you and they're standing right in front of you, you know that there's an agent who is delivering that message to you with all of its, let's say, profanity, with all of its power and venom. And so natural evil is a curse. It wasn't here in the original creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, as depicted in Genesis 1 and 2, it begins by saying, and it was good. And then again, and everything that God made was good, and good, and good. 16 times in Genesis 1 and 2, it says everything that God made was good. The word is tov in the Hebrew. And all of a sudden, you're reading along, and you find a negation of that for the very first time after the creation of Adam, but before the creation of his wife Eve. And yes, I do believe those were historical figures, and there are a lot of arguments that we won't get into about that, but I believe that Adam and Eve were real people living in a real garden somewhere around the Tigris and Euphrates River in what was then called the Garden of Eden. But all of a sudden in the text, Moses, writing the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of a sudden the Hebrew text is glaring when the sentence begins, lo tov. Tov again, the word for good. Lo is the Hebrew word for not. It's the negation. And all of a sudden it says, not good that man should be in his separation. That's the literal translation from the Hebrew language. Not good, we translate it in this way, it is not good that man should be alone. And therefore God created Eve, put Adam in a sleep, took one of his ribs, and you know the rest of the story, how God brought Eve to him, having made her from Adam's rib. So we see then that all of creation was created good, but in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit in the garden, then God came in with a curse, and he cursed the serpent, he cursed Adam, he cursed Eve. And so let's read about this in Genesis 3:14. The fall is a result of Adam and Eve's sin against God in the Garden of Eden. Remember that all sin is first and foremost against God, not another person, not first and foremost. And we read that in Psalm 51, where David, after committing his sin with Bathsheba in the Old Testament, he said, against thee, speaking to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil which is in thy sight. He calls it what it is. But he didn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba. He didn't say that he sinned against her husband, Uriah the Hittite. He says, against thee, God, I sinned and did this evil in thy sight. And then Romans 8:22 says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the fall was catastrophic in terms of its impact, not only upon Adam and Eve and their progeny and under the federal headship of Adam, which the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us that all people who are ever born from Adam's line are born in sin. And so David says, in sin, my mother conceived me. He wasn't saying the sex act was wrong. He was saying that when he was born as a child, that he was born in sin. So that child has a sin nature from the time it enters into the world. So the first thing we see here in terms of God's agency, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but we can think of the curse, pain in childbirth for Eve. The serpent would have to crawl on his belly the rest of his life. Perhaps he had legs before the fall. We don't know. And also, Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you shall work. And the thrust of the Hebrew there is that Adam, your work will finally slay you. It will kill you. And so we've been given these 70 years, 70 years, to live our lives, some more, some less. But God has put the boundaries of our habitation on us for life on this planet, and then we will flee or fly away and go to our eternal judgment. So God is the one then who actually pronounced the curse. But before that, remember, in the angelic kingdom, that God had already cast 1/3 of the angelic host out of heaven after Lucifer, Lex Pharaoh, the bearer of light, the brightest of all angels, sinned with his army of angels against God, having risen up in his pride and fought against Michael and the archangels and the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim and God himself, and God cast him out. And there he remains as the prince of the power of the air. And there's a demonic hierarchy that is taught in Ephesians 6. And those demonic beings, which C.S. Lewis addressed so well in the Screwtape Letters, are actually the ones that can come and do Satan's bidding, because Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be in everybody's life and in their space because he's temporal. He's not omnipresent, nor is he omniscient. And so there's a demonic host that will come to tempt you, which is why the exhortation from the Apostle Paul is that every one of us put on the whole armor of God every day to protect against the wiles of Satan. So before Adam and Eve were even created, there was this great war in heaven. And by the way, if you ever want to read one of the great literary works of all time about this fall and the casting out, you must go back and read something that you read probably in high school. For me, it was in my senior year literature class, and that is John Milton's Paradise Lost. And you will never have read anything better outside of the Bible, that is, on the fall and Satan's rebellion against God until you read that. But the main point here is that it was God himself who pronounced a curse. And that is not what we would call goodness or God loving people, but rather doing something that we would consider on the side of evil. Secondly, God hardens hearts. I could use a lot of illustrations here, decided not to, but to get into the meat of it with you and then have you go back and look at all the occurrences in the Bible where God is the agent. He is the instigator of these things. Then the Lord said to Moses from Exodus 10, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart." Do you know of anyone who has a hard heart against the Lord? It well could be that God has hardened his or her heart. It may not be permanent. A person can have a hard heart like the Apostle Paul, and then when God meets up with him in the person of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, there's a confrontation, a bright light. Paul had heard words, and from that moment on, when he went to the house of Ananias, Paul becomes not only converted, having seen Jesus Christ and met him personally in his life, but he becomes the greatest missionary that the world has ever seen for the cause of Christ. "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." If I had just had one or two of those plagues brought into my life and nation, had I been Pharaoh, that would have been it. Some pestilence, flies, frogs would have done it. Just everywhere, you open the ovens in the house everywhere. I don't know if you've ever been in one of these caves where you're in the very heart of the cave and then they turn out the lights and there's a darkness that can be felt. You cannot see your hand 1 inch from your eyes. And that was a darkness that God gave. But when he killed the firstborn, certainly that was a tenth that actually did it for Pharaoh and for the people of Egypt. So these are only two illustrations of God's agency in what we would call evil. Here are some verbs used for God's agency. And I think it's important because many of you would use, I would say, three quarters at least of these verbs, and I want us to read them. He is the author of sin. He brings about. He causes. He controls. He creates. He decrees, foreordains, incites, includes within his plan, makes happen, ordains, permits, plans, predestines, predetermines, produces, stands behind, and wills. And so those are some of the words, the language of foreordination and determinism and providence that we'll use. Well, what is it? Effectual permission or efficient causation? And I'll explain these after we read this particular citation from Frame. Some Reformed thinkers have held the privation theory, and you would not know what that is unless you've read theology along the way. It means that there are some theologians that believe that evil is not anything. It's not something. Rather, it's the absence of good. And you have heard speakers say those words, as I have. But that's what Frame is speaking about. Some Reformed thinkers have held the privation theory, although rejecting libertarian freedom. That is, that man as man, to use a Francis Schaeffer term, both men and women, boys and girls, some would say we have absolute liberty and freedom. We have a free will. And by the way, I would say just right here, in case you haven't heard this, I don't believe we have a free will. We are free moral agents. There's a big difference in that. And Charles Spurgeon said it better than anyone, that to say you have a free will is really to say that my will is enslaved, because the will that we have is enslaved to sin before eternal regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And so we're only disposed to evil always until the time that Christ comes into our lives by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and through repentance and faith. So let me begin over then with those two explanations. Some Reformed thinkers have held the privation theory, although rejecting libertarian freedom. God is the efficient cause of everything good, but only the effectually permissive cause of evil. Now, I do know that right now you're struggling in two sentences, because this is real heavy language and theology. But read it again. God is the efficient cause of everything good, by which you would probably say everything good that happens, the laughter and the joy you had over Thanksgiving, all that comes from the hand of God. And you would say, coming back from Thanksgiving, God was really good to us. We had such a great time. The kids came in, the grandkids, whatever your situation might be. And you would attribute that to God. From him, we would say, all blessings flow. But the second part of this is that there are some who say he is but only the effectually permissive cause of evil. That if something bad happens to us, that God simply permits it to happen, but his hands are tied behind his back, as if we were to say to God in a Q&A, God, did you do that? Because it was not good. And God said, no, I didn't do it. I permitted it to happen, but my hands are tied. I didn't do that. That's the question we are going to wrestle with this morning. He merely permits evil, Frame goes on to say, because it has not true being at all. That is evil. That, once again, is the privation theory, that evil has no true being. But I confess, John Frame is saying, I confess that I don't know the difference between effectual permission and efficient causation. And I don't know why God should be responsible for what he causes efficiently, but not for what he permits effectually. In other words, Frame is saying, show me the difference. And he's writing for the world to see. You ought to see the list of theologians, page after page after page after page, in the front of his systematic theology, of people that think he's created a tremendous masterpiece over many, many long years. He's in his 70s now with a degree from Yale and Westminster Seminary and so forth. Doesn't mean he's right because of where he went to school, but he's thought through this. And so I finally came to the place in my life after reading Charles Hodge, Princeton Seminary, Wayne Grudem, Phoenix Seminary, and many other people through the years who have wrestled with this question, that I'm just telling you where I stand, that I agree with Frame, that that there's no difference between God causing something and God allowing or permitting something. And so let's continue, though, because we're on the front end of this. Let's, first of all, understand the two words, effectual and efficient. That may not be as familiar to you in terms of vocabulary terms as you might think. Effectual means that which produces its intended effect or adequately answers its purpose. So the phrase we have been using is efficacious permission. So if God permits something, it means it's going to its end result in accomplishing the purpose for which God permitted it. And if so, does it not have certainty? Frame again, to say that the power of God's providence is efficacious is simply to say that it always accomplishes its purpose. So you're suffering, you're hurting, you're in pain, you're distressed. Something's not going right in your life. I just want you to ask this question. Would it help you in that moment if you could think these thoughts? And that's a big if. If you can think these thoughts instead of being mad, angry, torn apart, anxious, frustrated, is there any way to say in our souls, in the deepest part of our souls, this too came from the hand of God? And it's here, therefore, to accomplish his purpose. And in that moment, we hate it, we're hurting, we don't like it, we want it to be over, and we're crying out, as R.C. Sproul did when his daughter walked in and told him that her baby of 9 months in her womb had no heartbeat that morning and was dead. I gave that lecture and that illustration on the very first lecture of this series. So to say that the power of God's providence is efficacious means that his purpose will remain. Does God ever lift that suffering? Are there boundaries for that? Would you consider Joseph for a moment? How long would it have taken me and you to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and then thrown into prison for 13 long years, some of what we would call the best years of our lives, from 17 to 30. How long would it have taken us to hate the chains? Apparently, there was a neck shackle, arm and feet shackles in the prison, as well as locked behind obvious prison doors. And then to be forgotten by the baker for 2 years, and only when God determined that it was time to release him was Joseph released. Stuart Briscoe years ago preached a sermon on Joseph, and he said, Joseph is unique in the Bible along with Daniel, probably two of the outstanding characters in all of the Old Testament, who said that everywhere you pricked Joseph, he oozed with the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that was the case when he was wearing his coat of many colors before his brothers and bragging. And there seems to be this huge element of pride in Joseph, even though he had been spoken to that he would rule over his brothers, but God had to take 13 years to shape him. we do really have a smaller view of how long we need to suffer, don't we? After a week, after a month, Lord, don't you think it's time to heal me? Don't you think it's time for this to be out of my life? Don't you think, Lord, that now's the time to give me a new infusion of financial capital for my life so that I can pay my bills and get on with life? Lord, don't you? And sometimes God's answer comes back, no, it's not time yet. Because God knows us perfectly and intimately far better than we know ourselves. And so we have to turn to Him and to ask what would glorify Him the most, even when we're hurting so badly. Well, that's effectual. Let's move on to efficient. Making, causing to be, that makes a thing to be what it is, chiefly in connection with cause, and therefore efficient causation. That is, God's causing something to be what it is. So a rock has certain qualities to it, one of which is hardness. Water has a certain quality to it, one of which is wetness. Wind has a certain quality. One is what we call a breeze, or the blowing for a coolness on a nice fall day. Frame again says efficient cause is the cause that makes the effect take place. So if God caused something or God permitted it, one is effectual, that is, it will accomplish its purpose, and the other one, efficient, is that it will make it what He causes it to be. So the question is God the efficient cause of everything good, but only the effectually permissive cause of evil? Again, the question, God causes versus God permits. Well, what is effectual calling? We're stepping off onto a short rabbit trail for a moment, because this is so common in theological circles to say that we are effectually called by God to be His children. We're called by the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Westminster Larger Catechism. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby, out of His free and special love to His elect, and from nothing in them moving Him thereunto, He doth in His accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by His word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer His call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. John says it this way in his first epistle, we love because He first loved us. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. If we were to do a careful study of just this language here, you would see that everything has to do with the initiating work of God in our salvation, beginning with that wooing, if you use that romantic term, wooing us to Him over time, or for some people it's very short, it's almost immediate, and leading us to repentance and faith. John Frame's illustration, and you're really going to like what's coming, because I'm going to give you something. I'm just going to guess, and if you're one of the people in the room that has never really thought about it in this way, then tell me after class, because I've never seen this anywhere except in two theologians, and one borrowed from the other, but that's just a heads up of what's coming very soon. But first, John Frame's illustration. Consider Mike, who made Billy put graffiti on the school door. So let's say that's Billy in the picture. Billy, of course, made the marks, but Mike caused him to do it. And so most of us would agree, Mike deserves the blame. So it seems that if God causes sin and evil, He must be to blame for it. And yet all of you know the phrase, God is not the author of sin. Now, does God cause evil and sin? Frame again. The question arises whether God can be the efficient cause of sin without being to blame for it. But if, as I recommend, we reject the privation theory that evil is nothing and it's the absence of the good, and if, as I believe, the connection between cause and blame in modern language is no stronger than the connection between ordination and blame, which John Calvin uses in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, then it seems to me that it is not wrong to say that God causes evil and sin. That's the part that's going to blow your minds. But you still need to think about it, because there are others outside of theology, for instance, Alvin Plantinga, one of the great Christian philosophers in the world today, who would say that's exactly right. Certainly, we should employ such language cautiously, however, in view of the long history of its rejection in the tradition. Frame is coming around after exploring all these liberal, progressive ideas, all the reform views. This is where he comes to. Romans 9:14-16 and verse 18, we read these words. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Has God ever done one thing unjust in your life? That's the question. May it never be. Mei gnoita in the Greek, which means God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Isn't there something that just grates against us inside? Especially if we've lived a long, long time by saying and claiming, wait a minute, I have a free will and I can choose whatever I want to do. And as soon as you make that statement, I would say that statement, I can choose whatever I want to do, was foreordained in eternity past that you were going to make it at that very moment. Hard things, huh? John Calvin, Institutes of the Christian Religion, the greatest theological treatise that has ever been written in the history of the world. I'm going to make that, stick with it. If you need someone to back that up, you could have heard when he was alive Chuck Colson say the same thing, and one of his top 10 books of all time. Therefore, if we cannot assign any reason for his bestowing mercy on his people, but just that it so pleases him, neither can we have any reason for his reprobating others but his will. When God is said to visit mercy or harden whom he will, men are reminded that they are not to seek for any cause beyond his will. Now, when you take that, you're going to be relieved to hear Calvin in this next slide. So he writes again in the Institutes, but how it was ordained by the foreknowledge and decree of God, what man's future was without God being implicated, in other words, you're the author of sin, as associate in the fault, as the author and approver of transgression. You see, he's saying, are you saying he's the author of sin? Well, if you want to know how this happened, it's clearly a secret so much excelling in the sight of the human mind that I'm not ashamed to confess ignorance. You see, this is where we have to stop at the door of Deuteronomy 29:29, which says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children forevermore. So is it permission or ordination? Back to Frame. It is right to use permission to apply to God's ordination of sin. There's a declarative statement. It's right to do that. But we should not assume, as Arminians do, and I'm sorry I don't have time to get into that discussion on what Arminians are, but they were opposed to Calvinism and came after Calvin, Jacob Arminius, that divine permission is anything less than sovereign ordination. What God permits or allows to happen will happen. Let's read that again. What God permits or allows to happen will happen. God could easily have prevented Satan's attack on Job if he had intended to. That he did not prevent that attack implies that he intended it to happen. Permission, then, is a form of ordination, a form of causation. That it is sometimes taken otherwise is a good argument against using the term, but perhaps not a decisive argument. The difference between the terms brings nothing to light that will solve the problem. So we have Frame saying it, we have Calvin saying it, and many others. It's a mystery. And so Frame confesses regarding those terms. It is not easy to find adequate terms to describe God's ordination of evil. Our language must not compromise either God's full sovereignty over everything or his holiness and goodness. Remember, that was the argument that Rabbi Kushner has made in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. God is either almighty and all-powerful, or he is good, but he can't be both because he doesn't eradicate evil, and therefore he's either not fully good or he's not fully sovereign. And we would, of course, dismiss that as terrible theology and unbiblical at best. I love Mark Twain, one of my favorite writers. I still like Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn and other writings as well. The difference between the almost right word and the right word is really a large matter. 'Tis the difference between the lightning bug and the lightning. And so if you're going to use God cause, God permits, let's really focus on what those terms mean, because you could be discussing with another person a definition of a term that's totally different from the person's thoughts that you're interacting with. Now, here's the illustration. This is the best, and I think it's one that you'll carry with you for the rest of your life. The analogy of an author writing a play may help us to grasp how both aspects can be true. In the Shakespearean play Macbeth, the character Macbeth murders King Duncan. Now, if we assume for a moment that this is a fictional account, that Shakespeare was not writing history, the question may be asked, who killed King Duncan? On one level, the correct answer is Macbeth. Within the context of the play, he carried out the murder and is rightly to blame for it. But on another level, a correct answer to the question, who killed King Duncan, would be William Shakespeare. He wrote the play, he created all the characters in it, and he wrote the part where Macbeth killed King Duncan. It would not be correct to say that because Macbeth killed King Duncan, William Shakespeare did not kill him, nor would it be correct to say that because William Shakespeare killed King Duncan, Macbeth did not kill him. Both are true. On the level of the characters in the play, Macbeth fully, 100%, caused King Duncan's death. But on the level of the creator of the play, William Shakespeare, fully, 100%, caused King Duncan's death. In similar fashion, we can understand that God fully causes things in one way as creator, and we fully cause things in another way as creatures. This is the doctrine of concurrence, which fits under the whole title of providence in theology. Now, John Frame borrows from Wayne Grudem, and you would need to know this before we read this particular response to the comments about King Duncan, that John Frame taught Wayne Grudem. And so Grudem is a student of Frame. And he, by the way, praises Grudem for his systematic theology, which is still available today, either in print form or in digital format. I do disagree with Grudem on one point. He says that we could say that either Macbeth or Shakespeare killed King Duncan. I agree, of course, that both Macbeth or Shakespeare are responsible at different levels of reality for the death of Duncan. But as I analyze the language that we typically use in such contexts, it seems clear to me that we would not normally say that Shakespeare killed Duncan. Shakespeare wrote the murder into his play, but the murder took place in the world of the play, not the real world of the author, Stratford-upon-Avon in Britain. Macbeth did it, not Shakespeare. We sense the rightness of the poetic justice brought against Macbeth for his crime, but we would certainly consider it very unjust if Shakespeare were tried and put to death for killing Duncan. You see how then God can be involved in causing something, but on another level than what we can either comprehend or think, because you and I are free moral agents, and so when we choose to be disobedient, then that is a free moral choice that we make, though God be in the choice as well. And we would be at that point like Macbeth in the story. So God is not to be blamed. The phrase author of evil connotes not only causality of evil, but also blame for it. So wouldn't you say then God is to blame? And we just said that Shakespeare should not be blamed for the death of Duncan, but rather Macbeth should be blamed. To author evil is to do it, but in saying that God is related to the world as an author to a story, we actually provide a way of seeing that God is not to be blamed for the sin of his creatures, and therefore there is no blame, there is no sin, there is no impurity in God himself. So is God the author of sin? I think the Westminster Confession of Faith is very helpful for all of us here. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifests themselves in his providence that it extended itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Thus far, then, on cause and permission. I'm hoping to have just a few minutes for questions today, so I'm going to turn the corner just a little bit toward what we all struggle with, and that is trusting God in adversity. So what would three people say about this, starting with the great theologian J.I. Packer? What is God's ultimate end in his dealings? I'm just going to translate this with you and me. What is God's ultimate end in any suffering that even at this moment, even this afternoon, even what happened yesterday or Thanksgiving Day that you may be going through? Is it simply their happiness, or is it something more? The Bible indicates that it's something more. It is the glory of God himself. We see that he leaves us in a world of sin to be tried, tested, belabored by troubles that threaten to crush us. And some of the adversities that we experience indeed feel like they're crushing. In order that we may glorify him by our patience under suffering, and in order that he may display the riches of his grace and call forth new praises from us, as he constantly upholds and delivers us. Is this a hard saying? Not to the man who has learned that his chief end in this world is to glorify God and, in so doing, to enjoy him forever. To glorify God by patient endurance and to praise him for his gracious deliverances, to live the whole of one's life through smooth and rough places alike, in sustained obedience and thanksgiving for mercy received, to seek and find one's deepest joy not in spiritual lotus eating, but in discovering through each successive storm and conflict the mighty adequacy of Christ to save, and in the sure knowledge that God's way is best, both for our own welfare and for His glory. That is the heart of true religion. No problems of providence will shake the faith of the man who has truly learned this. A shorter piece from A.W. Tozier. It would be well for us if we could learn early the futility of trying to obtain forbidden things by over-persuading God. He will not be thus stampeded. You remember ever a time in your life, God, I promise if you do this, I'll do this and this. And we bargain with God. Anything that falls within the circle of His will, He gives to whosoever asks aright. But not days or weeks of fasting and prayer will persuade Him to alter anything that has gone forth out of His mouth. And finally, on a more personal note, for those of you that have not met her, so to speak, in life, Johnny Erickson Tada, who wrote a book, When God Weeps. She is a quadriplegic, dove into water, hit her head on the bottom, crushed her spine, and she's been a paraplegic, or quadriplegic for a long time. Here's what she writes in her book, excellent, When God Weeps. God's plan is specific. He doesn't believe in a hands-off policy of governing. He's not our planet's absent landlord. Rather, He screens the trials that come to each of us, allowing only those that accomplish His good plan, because He takes no joy in human agony. These trials aren't evenly distributed from person to person. This can discourage us, for we are not privy to His reasons. But in God's wisdom and love, every trial in a Christian's life is ordained from eternity past, custom made for that believer's eternal good, even when it doesn't seem like it. We have almost 15 minutes for Q&A, and I'll do the best I can, but as I said, this is a very difficult question. And so instead of saying, I see that hand, I'm going to say, I don't see that hand. Let's close in prayer. I see. All right. Brian?
I can understand that Johnny Erickson Tada learned a lot and can glorify God through the hardship that she suffered. But what happens if she had hit her head and died? Or you get hit by a truck unexpectedly. How do you glorify God in that?
Well, I think the same way when Jesus is talking to Peter and John, but primarily Peter. Peter's close to Jesus in this moment in the Gospel of John, and John is standing behind Peter. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, when you were young, you used to gird yourself and go wherever you wished to go. But when you're older, someone else will gird you and take you where you do not want to go. John interprets that for as indicating the kind of death that he would die. And we know from church tradition that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up under the rule and reign of Nero. Peter is so startled by that and nervous about it that he turns around and says to Jesus, what about him? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, basically come again, what is that to you? You follow me. So the answer to your question is, if Johnny Erickson Tada had died and drowned in that moment after breaking her neck, that would have been encompassed in the days that were ordained for her by God. And rather than going through a life in a chair as a quad, she would have gone directly into the very presence of Christ. And so that would be my response to that question, that God takes life. And let's never forget, we look at it from this point of view, when we lose someone, oh, we've lost them and we're not going to see them for some time, whatever that time might be. But from God's perspective, he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's like we want our children to come home for Thanksgiving. We want to see them. Well, God wants his children to be with him as well. One Puritan writer put it this way, that God is populating heaven with people of all ages, from babies to people nearing 100. And so we just can't predict when the Keith Greens of the world are going to die, or the David Brainerds at 29 and so forth. Great question. Next.
I have the next one.
Sorry. Where are you?
Right here.
Oh, okay.
During Thanksgiving, I had a discussion with my son-in-law, John Zecker, from Huntsville that you've met.
Mm-hmm.
His father was an incredibly brilliant man. He was an engineer who worked for the military. He actually helped create the Polaris missile system. I mean, he's quite brilliant. A great, great Christian. In his retirement, he used his skills to help everybody, you know, help repair people's houses and all that kind of stuff. I mean, just a great Christian man. And he has been in a nursing home now for 3 years, totally incapable of communication. Mm-hmm. And I asked John, I said, how is God being glorified by this? You know, it just doesn't seem, it's just so painful to think of this really fantastic Christian, wonderfully intelligent man being reduced to 3 years of just nothingness almost. And he said that he had had a lot of people mention to him that they were deeply affected by his mother's devotion and care of him through years of this difficulty at home, and then her faithfulness in visiting him, and how that ministered to the nursing home staff, etc. You know, how the family was blessed by her behavior. So he was interpreting that it wasn't necessarily his father's illness that was glorifying God, but that it was his mother's reaction to his father's illness that was glorifying God.
Very difficult question, and we almost stand before that in silence, like I do before my mother and Kelly's grandmother, as we were just there for Thanksgiving, and we all visited with her on Thanksgiving Day, and then the next day, Colleen and I went back to say goodbye to her on Friday, and she didn't even remember that anyone was there on Thursday. And so I asked the same question. It's almost that you can come to the point of saying, then why visit? But in that hour, we don't know what God may be doing, in her that we don't know about, doing in us, certainly. And waiting on the Lord. I think the best way to illustrate it that I know is from C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy, where the two children are riding their horses up through Arkenland up toward Narnia, and there's a lion who shows up on the left and the right, but there are other lions. They don't know till later that that's Aslan, and that Aslan is chasing the other lions away to protect them all the way up. When they finally get to their destination, they dismount and they're talking. And one of the children says to Aslan, tell me about her, and find out really that they're brother and sister. But they don't know it because they were separated at birth. And Aslan says, oh, I only tell each person their own story. It might be that he's the only one that knows his story, and that everything that we would offer for that situation would be nothing more than guesses. Like, I came away from my mom thinking, I wonder why, and I'm just thinking, but there's never this 100% assurance that that's what's going on. I do know this, that her being in bed and unable to remember but being in no pain, which is miraculous at 92 years of age, is a reminder to me every time I see her that that's the way I'm going. Now, it doesn't mean in the same way, but it shows me the frailty of this life and that, you know, in 13 years, I'm 80, and it's not that far away, eternity. We don't know when. So that's the one thing I'm always certain of that I, and plus it's good for me to be reminded of who she was as a mother and seeing her having us all home for Thanksgiving and Christmas and all those things that she did. And I was able to look at her and say, Mom, you were a great mom. And she hopefully in that moment took that encouragement to heart. But don't know. That's a great question. Okay, where's the next one, Michelle?
I've got it. Thanks, John. Thanks so much for what you're saying about words and the importance of the words. Mm. Randy has said God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves, and there's a lot packed into that, but I think we're all interpreting that word allow maybe a little differently, and so this is so helpful. What I'm struggling most with today is free will, mm-hmm. and the idea of free will being necessary in order to authentically love. It's got to be something that I do, right? So perhaps you can help me and maybe some others in here understand really free will isn't a works. It's a capability.
Right.
So help us understand
begin,
that.
Let's begin with the who we are as made in God's image. We're made, I believe, dipartite, not tripartite, though I'm not going to in any way accuse those of being absolutely wrong, but mostly wrong. That dipartite means we're made of two substances. One is body and one is soul. The tripart says body, soul, and spirit. So I would just say, to make it easy for right now, not to get into that debate, is that we're of two substances. Now let's just take the soul for a minute. And the soul in the Hebrew, that word is lev, and it means the seat of the emotions, the will, the mind. We say, I love you with all my heart. In the Greek, by the way, it's a horrible Greek word. It sounds horrible, splanchna, and it just sounds grating, but it's the word for bowels. I love you with all my bowels. And we say, I'm laughing so hard I hurt, my stomach hurts, or whatever. So let's say right there that there's the seat of the will. Now, what happened to the soul in the fall is that it was cursed, not the soul itself, but the curse fell on us. And so now, where Adam and Eve were the only ones who had ever a true free will, they could choose good or evil, and it was equal to them. But they chose evil. And so since then, again, as Adam being our federal head, all mankind fell into sin. So when Paul makes his argument in Galatians and in Romans about the nature of man, he says that we are now slaves of sin. So until the Holy Spirit comes in and regenerates our hearts, we are bound to choose badly, even if we are a good person, good atheist, good agnostic, good Buddhist, whatever. It still means that they can't choose God's good without knowing Christ, because there's no goodness apart from Him. That's Habakkuk's argument in the Old Testament. That's Paul's argument in Romans. There is none good, no, not one. So the will is a slave to sin, and when that will is converted to Christ, when the soul is converted, now the mind, the emotions, the will, every part of that soul is now leaning toward Christ because Christ is in us. And so now we're capable of doing good, we're capable of obedience, even though that old sin nature will never be eradicated in this life. But in heaven, when we're glorified, the old sin nature will be eradicated forever, and we will not have any temptation, any sin, any dispositions in that direction. So today, what I said earlier, Michelle, is that we are free moral agents and not puppets. And so you're right in this, that, and this is a huge discussion that we can't get into, but there are plenty of philosophers who speak about philosophical reasoning, empirical verification, to try to figure out what God did in terms of giving us liberty, giving us freedom. And some are saying that if God had taken his creative powers and made you in such a way that you could not sin, then truly he stripped you of all your freedom. And that's an argument that Alvin Plantinga makes as well. So what we do then is we look at all the truths of the Bible, that we're sinners and that we are free moral agents, and therefore we're culpable for any disobedience that we do and all of life, and we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let me be clear on that, not for our eternal security in heaven, but rather the judgment will be for rewards and crowns that God gives us. So we are free moral agents, and so if God so made you, Michelle, that you always had to love him, what freedom would that be really in you in order to love him? It would be like if behind your back that, you know, someone paid your son and daughter $100,000 and say, would you love your mom and dad for the next 5 years? And then you never knew about that. And all the time you're saying, wow, man, you're loving me more than you ever had. And then you found out that there was this monetary coercion. It would change the whole dynamic of what that felt like. Does that help? Okay. If y'all didn't hear that, Kurt said, so now I can stop paying my kids. So it was you that was doing it. All right, I think we have time for one more, and then
John,
we're going to, where?
Right here.
Okay.
One of the hardest things, I think, for us to deal with as human is illness in adversity. And right. I know how I deal with it. I certainly have things coming up, and I've dealt with my own illnesses for longer than I think. But how do you get somebody to come from why God? You know, I've often said, okay, God, go pick on somebody else. But how do you get somebody to convert?
But you're not loving that other person when you say that.
No.
So you've broken the second commandment.
Oh, okay. Thanks, John. It's not the first time, I'm sure. Anyway, how do you move somebody from that point to the point where I think I'm at right now, which is there is a lesson to be learned in adversity. Just be patient and learn in the adversities.
Actually, that's a great jumping off point for what's coming in the new year. From the beginning, no, I really mean this. In fact, I was intending to say it, so it's just the perfect timing. And I can't give you that full answer now, but from the beginning, I announced that this would be a 12-week series. Today, we finished 8. And I may even need to extend it a few weeks, but we have been dealing with the theological underpinnings so that everyone can get in their minds and hearts what Scripture says by divine revelation. These are the things God has told us about it. And if we are thinking aright, then it enables us to approach these areas with biblical truth, and that's sustenance in itself. But we're going to take a shift now because we've dealt, at least tangentially, with all the major issues regarding why suffering. Now we're going to move into the first part of the title, how do we trust God in the middle of that? Because I would confess with you that I don't want to be ill. I've been ill, and you've been ill. And even if it's a terrible migraine or if it's, you know, some kind of operation or whatever, we just don't like pain. And so, but we know that something is around the corner, even if around the corner is 10 years hence. So how do we trust a God who would allow that and ultimately death in our lives? And so we're going to move into trusting, and hopefully that's going to be beneficial as well. And it won't be ivory tower stuff. It will be where people are really thinking through how you trust God and what the Bible says about that. And what you're going to find, if I can just give you the end of the story, is that every person who learns how to trust God in adversity may not find healing or relief, but they find God. And this is a reminder from the book of Job, and everyone who's ever been a serious student of Job knows this. At the end of his life, when God pins Job to the wall and asks him all those questions, where were you when I set the stars in their firmament? Where were you when I created Leviathan? And Job, of course, has no answers. I just want to ask you, even if you've never read the book of Job, does Job ever get an answer to the reason that he suffered? And the answer is no. But he said, I knew about you, but now I know you. That's where we're headed. And with that, let's pray together. Gracious God, these thoughts are far above us because your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And I know that I'm inadequate, Lord, to put into words and even into thoughts and feelings the depth of the riches of your magnanimity and greatness and awesomeness. So I pray that you would give us wisdom, especially right now. I pray for any in this room who are suffering, who are hurting. And Lord, I pray you would bring relief. I pray you would help each one of us to find you in ways that we never have before, and that we would taste of you and find that indeed you are always good. And we bless you in the name of Christ. Amen. God bless. Thanks. Have a great day.